Very good to see everyone here this morning. Certainly welcome our visitors and let you know that you're welcome anytime you have the opportunity to come here. We certainly enjoy your presence. It's good to see at least half the Azell family here this morning. We certainly miss you and we're glad to see you today. If you want to turn to Mark, the 11th chapter, Mark's Gospel in chapter 11, we're going to look at the things that transpired there in Mark 11 with Jesus and his disciples. As we notice there in the first section of Mark 11, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem is recorded. Now, as he entered Jerusalem, we know those events that happened, and he went in there and he taught some, and then he noticed it was getting late, so he went back out to Bethany. Now, on the next day, we reach in verse 12 the events that I want to discuss this morning, as we look at those things that happened that some describe as an out-of-character situation for Jesus. I think that we'll see it's not out of character at all. In fact, it's very much a normal thing with regard to his character and what he was known to do and how he acted throughout his ministry and the things that took place. This goes right along with who Jesus was and what his purpose was and the things that he accomplished as the Son of God come in the flesh. And there are various lessons that we're going to learn from this account of Jesus cursing the fig tree in Mark the 11th chapter. I want us to read it first, however. Beginning in verse 12, it says, "Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, 'Let no one eat fruit from you ever again.' And his disciples heard it." Now, as they went into Jerusalem in verse 15, and they came back out, and the next day they passed by this fig tree again, and that's where we pick up in verse 20. It says, "Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away.' So Jesus answered and said to him, 'Have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you will receive them, and you will have them. Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." This is a very interesting account of Jesus and his actions and part of how he taught and what he taught here in Mark 11, verses 12 through 26. But we'll see various lessons that we can learn from this example that is almost a parable in action in some sorts. Now, we noticed we skipped over a section there. And verses 15 through 19, and we'll certainly get back to that when we make application of some of what Jesus was teaching here with regard to him cursing the fig tree. But what we see first is a characteristic of Jesus that he exhibited throughout his stay here on earth while he was walking with men and having his disciples follow him. He is the one who is a master teacher, and he was looking constantly for teaching opportunities, making them happen and taking advantage of things that came along in the path of his disciples and himself, and use those moments to teach these things pertaining to faith and love and righteousness and the kingdom of God. Of course, we know the entire section of Matthew 5 through 7 dedicated to his Sermon on the Mount, talking about these new things, these different things, and this way of worship and faith and discipleship that really forms what we have today with regard to the church and who we are supposed to be. And this is part of what he's teaching about in these verses, these things pertaining to faith and to godliness and to what we are supposed to be as his disciples. But he takes this opportunity with this fig tree to teach. We notice in verse 13 that it says, "He saw from afar a fig tree having leaves, and he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. But he noticed when he came to it, there were nothing but leaves, and it was not the season for figs." some individuals try to reach out in this instance and claim that Jesus did not have this ability to know, that he was not omniscient. In Philippians, the second chapter, when it says that he made himself of no reputation, that he emptied himself, they claim that he emptied all divine characteristics, that he came as a man and he was completely a man. Of course, we know the Gnostics, as we're talking about in 2 Peter in the class on Wednesday nights. This is one of the things that they believed, that Jesus was a good man, that perhaps God was working through him like he would work through a prophet, but Jesus was a man, and that is it. But of course, we know Jesus, as the Son of God, came in the flesh. John, the first chapter, in verses 1 through 5, and we see in verse 14, that is so, that he had those characteristics that God had. Now, he was not in the form of God, he was in the form of man, but he knew all things. He knew God's will, he understood the aspects of nature. In fact, he was the agent of creation through which these things were made, and so he would be aware that it was not the season for figs. He would be aware, without even looking at the tree, that that tree was not bearing any fruit. And so it's a very desperate reach that some have to claim that Jesus was absent of some of these characteristics that are portraying of the divine. But we notice there that obviously he was using this as a teaching opportunity. Just for an example, earlier on in last month, on TV, there was a program from Bill O'Reilly. He wrote a book and they made it into a movie called Killing Jesus. And the portrayal of Jesus was so far off. You can ask Tori, he was sitting there watching it with me. And apparently, according to Bill O'Reilly, Jesus was not aware that he was the Son of God. When he came upon John the Baptist and he was baptizing individuals and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," Jesus kind of looked around him and was, "You're talking to me?" And so apparently some believe that he was not aware fully of everything. But we know from a young age, as he was 12 years old, he said that he was about his Father's business. He knew he was the Son of God and he was omniscient. He is God in the flesh. And so this pertains even to this instance in Mark the 11th chapter. He knew that it wasn't the season for figs, but we notice who was with him when he went to there. In verse 12, it says that the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, and in verse 14, after he said, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again," it says his disciples heard it. He was doing this to be seen by his disciples. He was doing this to be heard by his disciples. Everything that he was doing in this instance was for the purpose of teaching those who were with him. And he took it as that opportunity. He knew that the tree was bearing no fruit, but he knew it had the appearance of a tree that would bear fruit. In Palestine, the fig trees, they leaf out before they bear fruit. And so they have this appearance of having fruit, and obviously had this appearance here in Mark the 11th chapter, that this tree has a purpose and it seems like it's fulfilling this purpose, yet it actually didn't have fruit thereon. And Jesus used this as an opportunity to teach. Now, what seems uncharacteristic of Christ by some, not by me and I'm sure not by you in this section, is what Jesus did. It said that in response, he said, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." Later on, we recognize that was a curse. Jesus said, "The fig tree which you cursed has withered away." Some say Jesus is having an unnecessary attack against nature, that he was treating this tree poorly. But we read elsewhere about Jesus' relationship with nature, about what nature is and what purpose it serves. In Colossians, the first chapter, we read a little bit about the creation with regard to Jesus and that relationship. In verse 16 of Colossians 1, it says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers." And notice here, all things were created through him and for him. And so we have this purpose that nature fulfills, that we are to fulfill, that these things were created for God, that these things were created through Christ for Christ. And as he comes upon this fig tree, he recognizes and knows that this fig tree is to serve him and he is not to serve the fig tree. And that if he saw a reason to do this, if he saw a teaching opportunity or an opportunity to do good for God and for bringing him glory and showing that he is the Son of God and teaching his disciples who are with him, he's doing nothing wrong by using that fig tree to serve that purpose. In fact, in the 148th Psalm, we see a list of things that are to praise God and people who are to praise God. A common phrase in that is praise him or praise the Lord from the heavens, in the heights, all his angels, hosts, sun and moon, stars of light, heavens of heavens, waters above the heavens. He commanded and they were created. He established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, great sea creatures in the depths, and hail and snow and fire and clouds, stormy wind, mountains, hills, fruitful trees and cedars, beasts and cattle, creeping things, flying fowl, kings of the earth, and all the peoples, princes, judges of the earth, so on and so forth. And so we see from the most simple things of creation, the earth itself, what the earth yields, the creatures that are on the earth, to the highest form of creation, in that we are created in the image of God. Everything points toward him. All things serve God. All things have that purpose. And I suggest to you that the fig tree provided this opportunity to serve a purpose of Christ. We recognize that he used this to teach his disciples. And that's what he is called in John the 13th chapter and in verse 13. Another opportunity. Actually, later on, chronologically, with regard to what we're talking about this morning, when he's washing his disciples' feet, when they're at that dinner table, he says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am." A name given to Christ, amongst many names given to him, is the title Master Teacher or Rabbi. He is the one who knows the way of God, who is God himself, who understands eternal life and possesses it within himself and has the authority and the ability to give it to others. And that is attained through the knowledge of God. And as such, he was sent to this earth to teach and to ultimately die for mankind. And he was serving his purpose here. He came to serve, not to be served. And he was the master teacher, and he's teaching these individuals who are his disciples at this time. So this was not anything uncharacteristic of Jesus or out of the ordinary that he came upon this tree and used it as an opportunity to teach God's word, to teach some principles seen in God's word and in his character. That's what we're going to talk about. Just a few points this morning about what Jesus was teaching there when he cursed the fig tree. In Mark 11, we go back to that text, Mark 11, and we see the nature of his teaching here and what the fig tree represented and what it was and why he cursed it. It says that he looked to see if perhaps he would find some fruit on it. When he came, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And so this fig tree had the appearance of performing the purpose it was meant to perform. These trees are to provide fruit. They are to provide these things that they are meant for in nature. And this tree had the appearance of serving the purpose that it was meant to serve. Yet when Jesus came upon it, there were no fruit. There was nothing on it that was edible. There was nothing on it that would help Jesus hunger, which is part of what the tree is purposed toward. And he likens this later on in verses 15 through 19. We see an example of how we are to bear fruit, but how these individuals did not bear fruit. We certainly see that with regard to his teaching. It's very obvious. This tree is supposed to bear fruit. It is not bearing fruit, and so it is cursed. As individuals who are followers of Christ, as those who are disciples of his, we are to bear fruit, bear the fruit of righteousness, bear the fruit of light, bear the fruit of the Spirit. We are to be seen as followers of him. And the world sees us as followers of Him when they see what fruit we bear. This was not different from Jesus' teaching elsewhere. As I mentioned before, this is almost a parable in action, and we recognize the parables that He taught. A very popular one, an understanding one that is very broad within this religion and this understanding of the Bible, is the parable of the sower. And we notice in verse 15 of Luke 8, the seed that was sown on the good ground, that performed what it was supposed to perform, was that who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. And so we notice in that text of the parable of the sower in Luke, the 8th chapter, there are things that happen with regard to the seed that is sown. Some don't ever even spring forth and grow in any way or sense of the term. Some spring forth very quickly and then they wither away. Some are choked out by the thorns. But the ones that serve the purpose they're supposed to serve, the ones that allow this seed to cultivate and spring forth, are those who have a good heart and who bear fruit. So we recognize, as those who have obeyed the gospel, it is possible to obey the gospel and then fall away. It is possible to obey the gospel and then not reach that end goal of eternal life, because we are expected to bear fruit, to show our faith, to be obedient to God and to spread the word. In John the 8th chapter in verse 31, Jesus says that if you abide in His word, you are His disciples. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Abiding in the word is not just knowing the word. It's not a simple process of knowledge. Someone tells you something and you know it because they told you. It is knowing the word of God and abiding in it, doing the word of God. Those commands that are seen therein are taken into action in your life, and you produce fruit because you are of those individuals who are abiding in the Word of God. 1 John the 3rd chapter speaks about children of God and the fruit that they are supposed to bear. And what does it look like? What does it seem? And how do we know that this individual is a child of God and this individual is not? He says in 1 John 3 and verse 7, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous." Notice the action there, the verb, the sense of a constant doing. He who practices, not practice, not who practice and stop, but he practices righteousness. He is righteous just as He is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for this devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. So what happens when an individual is born again? He's raised up to walk in newness of life. He is a new creation, but he is not practicing righteousness. It says there that he is a son of the devil. He who sins is of the devil. So there's that necessity to not just obey initially the pure milk of the word, but to grow and to progress and to have this maturation of an individual who is able to partake of meat and ultimately bear fruit that others can see. We see an example given of this concept of bearing fruit. And when Jesus taught, he taught according to things that we can look to that we already know and parallel them with spiritual things, and called those things parables. And he taught by this often. Well, in Matthew, the 7th chapter, and in verses 15 through 20, he warns the individuals in the Sermon on the Mount about false teachers. So there are teachers who are teachers of righteousness, who are individuals who are disciples of God and of Christ, and there are those who are false teachers. There are those who, like this fig tree, seem to be good, but they are in fact not good for anything. And he says, you will know them by their fruits. Notice that a good tree does not bear bad fruit, and a bad tree does not bear good fruit. And a good tree is not fruitless, but yields these things that are good for food. We recognize that understanding and how that jives so well with the concept in the spiritual lesson that Jesus is teaching in that context of Matthew, the 7th chapter. that those who are not bearing this fruit that is worthy of God and that is seen, that is from God, that only one can bear if he is a child of God and one who is faithful, then you should not listen to that individual. And it's the same sense, that same concept, that same fundamental principle that we see with regard to us bearing fruit as Christians. If we are those who are sons of God, if we are those who are faithful, who are doing as we are prescribed to do, as we are intended to do, then we are no doubt going to be bearing fruit. And it's something that is going to be seen. In fact, in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, in discussing this concept of living before the world, of living before these Gentiles who you were once a part of, Peter says to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And notice the conduct and the character that they are to have while doing this. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. And why is it and how is it that they can have a good conscience? Because they have good conduct. They are bearing fruit. And they recognize that their conscience is learned from the Word of God, and their conscience is good and pure because it is in accordance with God's will. And he says these individuals are going to see you. And as they defame you as evildoers, they're going to be ashamed because they are not right with what they're calling you. They call you something, and they spread the rumors, and they tell it to other individuals, but people see the actions and the fruit that is being yielded, and they recognize that they were wrong all along. This is something that brings them shame. This is something that they regret saying because they are proven wrong. We need to have that and reflected in our lives. Are we living a way that we should, to where when other people's falsely accuse us of evil things, that the people around that hear that will recognize that just isn't true? This man is bearing this fruit of righteousness. He's doing these things that are pertaining to God and righteousness and godliness and peace and all of these things that we see in the Scripture. And does it bring shame on those who call you these things? There's a necessity to bear fruit. And Jesus is bringing this point out to his disciples. This tree has a purpose to bear fruit, and it is not bearing fruit. And there we have the consequence of fruitlessness. It comes with consequences. When you don't bear fruit, or when you bear bad fruit, what occurs? As we see there in Mark the 11th chapter, he tells this tree that no one shall ever eat from you again. But later on, we read, as Peter said, that he cursed the tree. A curse means an imprecation of doom. This tree showed immediate signs of decay, of withering. In Matthew the 21st chapter, in verse 19, we see Matthew's account of this. The only other account we see in the Gospels, it says, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves. And he said, let no fruit grow on you ever again. And immediately the fig tree withered away. But even as we see, they went back, and the next day they came upon it again. And Peter said, look at the tree that he cursed. Look what's happened to it. It was dried up even from the roots. Curse, an imprecation of doom. In other words, this fig tree was destroyed. It would never bear fruit again. It would never serve a purpose other than perhaps individuals knowing of this time, looking upon it and remembering what Christ taught, remembering the consequences of fruitlessness. This fig tree was destroyed. It was doomed because of fruitlessness. That's exactly the consequences we have as children of God. Notice our relationship with Christ in John the 15th chapter. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. So we have a purpose. We are born again of the water and the Spirit, and we are a new creation. Ephesians 2 and verse 10, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Those good works are in Him, and it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. But if we don't bear fruit, we are not of the Father, we are not of Christ, and we will be cast out, withered, and thrown into the fire. Doesn't that sound familiar to what we read in Mark the 11th chapter? That the fig tree did not bear fruit, and so He cursed it, and it withered and dried up from the roots, never to have profit again. Matthew the 25th chapter in verse 41, when Jesus is describing that terrible but also wonderful day where He will defy the sheep from the goats. And He will say to those on the left hand, depart from me. And notice what He says there. He says, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Those who do not bear fruit, and in this context, who did not do things for their brethren. And that is part of bearing fruit, doing things for others. Those who did not do these things are those who are cursed and have everlasting destruction and are prepared to go into that fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels. There are three things we see here. Eternal destruction, eternal separation from God, and you're with the devil and his angels for eternity because you didn't bear fruit. The consequences are dire. The consequences are ones we want to avoid and are promised that we can avoid. There in that text, specifically in Mark 11, we see an example following when He told the tree that no one shall eat from you ever again. With regard to the nation of Israel, the nation Jerusalem, when they went in there, and with regard to the leaders in that nation and that religion and that sect, and it says they came to Jerusalem in verse 15, and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And He would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then He taught, saying to them, Is it not written that my house should be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of thieves. And notice, the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy Him, for they feared Him, because all the people were astonished at His teaching. When the evening had come, He went out of the city. What we see here is this common occurrence with regard to the children of Israel and the Jerusalem that we see in the New Testament before its doom in AD 70. Jesus prophesied about these things. Repent or you will all likewise perish. These individuals had an appearance of righteousness. We see that with regard to the Pharisees. They are whitewashed walls, but inside they're filled with dead men's bones. The inside of the cup is dirty, but the outside of the cup is clean. The tree has leaves, and it seems as it bears fruit, but it does not have any fruit on it. And some think this is specifically connected to this. I think there's a reason to think that as Mark puts these two occurrences on either side of this one in the middle. But regardless of whether it is or not, we recognize he's talking about the need to bear fruit and the consequences of the appearance of bearing fruit, yet you're not bearing fruit. This was the impending doom on Jerusalem, that in AD 70 they would be overcome and it would fall. We recognize that kingdom that is established for an eternity, the kingdom of God, is the one that would reign forever, is the one that would have the benefit of its citizens being called children of His, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, but there are Christians. And these Jews just didn't get it. They had an appearance of bearing fruit, but they did not at all. Notice they were using the temple for something it should not be used for. It says it should be prayer for all nations, but they have made it a den of thieves. Even the temple itself has a purpose, and it's not being used for its purpose. The temple was destroyed. These individuals were condemned as they stood there, as the scribes and chief priests, having that authority and overseeing these things and not doing anything about it. That Jesus had to come in and do it Himself. These individuals were those who needed to bear fruit, who knew what fruit to bear, but did not bear any fruit at all. And there were consequences. But more specifically, in this chapter in 11, bringing our lesson to a close with this point in Mark 11, and more specifically, when they came back the next morning, Peter saw this tree and he said, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." Jesus answered them and said, and here we see even the more specific context of what Jesus is teaching with regard to the fig tree. He says, have faith in God. What does that have to do with him cursing a fig tree? Notice what he says. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. So he's speaking and teaching a lesson with regard to his actions and the accomplishment. And this fig tree did what he wanted it to do with regard to when he said, let no one eat fruit from you again. That this was done by faith. That faith can accomplish something as great and seemingly impossible as this. That prayer shows faith and prayer is necessary. And if you have faith in prayer, that these things can happen. But before we get too deep into that concept, I want us to remember where faith comes from. Romans, the 10th chapter in verse 17, plainly says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Jesus is not teaching that faith means, and an abundance of faith means, that you can do whatever you want to accomplish. Having faith in the power that is in faith, that is inherent in faith, and that is promised through faith in God, is that you can accomplish whatever God wants you to. If God wanted you to say to this mountain, be cast into the sea, you would be able to do it if you only had faith. But we recognize that God has never asked us to throw a mountain anywhere. He's never asked us to cause a fig tree to wither. That we have some commands seen in Scripture. Now, we are to do these things, but we come upon those things that seem impossible sometimes, that seem very hard, just like loving your enemies. How could I possibly love my enemy? How could I possibly do these things and accomplish these things? That's one of the questions the apostles asked when he said, forgive your debtors, forgive your brother who has sinned against you. An endless amount of time, 70 times 7, one of the apostles said, increase our faith. But Jesus gave this similar illustration, that if you ask for this mustard tree to be plucked up by the roots and planted over here and moved and all of these things, if you have faith, you're able to do this. He's not saying that God's ever going to ask us to do something like that. He's saying you can do what God wants you to do. We see exactly that in Scripture. Just for a moment, in Luke, the 16th chapter, as we read of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man lived his life and he fared sumptuously every day. And Lazarus died and the rich man died and they went opposite places. They went to this realm of Hades, but one was in torments and Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. We remember what the rich man said. He said, let me come from the grave or send Lazarus to my father's house and tell my brothers what they need to do. Because if they see someone come from the dead, they're going to believe. We remember what Abraham said to him. They have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they have the word of God. It is sufficient. And the faith that it produces is sufficient for these individuals to do what they need to do. They don't need to see someone raised from the grave. They need the word of God. And that is sufficient. The faith that is produced by the word of God, by hearing the word of God, is sufficient. There's nothing too hard to do that the Lord asks. Everything he asks of us. It's just like the temptation. He doesn't allow a temptation that is going to overtake us. He doesn't ask of us anything that we can't possibly do. He expects us to do it. And he certainly has made provision to where we can do these things. Notice in James, the first chapter, with regard to prayer in this context, the concept of prayer and what it involves and how it works. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Prayer and faith are intertwined. You cannot pray and expect any benefit from it if you pray without faith. And we notice that prayer shows our faith in ways. That if we ask anything of God, He will give to all liberally and without reproach. And when we go to Him in prayer, we go to Him in confidence that we will receive those things. Praying shows our faith. But prayer without faith is something that is profitless. We have to have that faith. We have to realize that God is capable of anything. And that we are capable of doing anything He would require of us. As long as we have faith in Him, He's going to give us what we need. He's going to give us wisdom if we ask of Him for wisdom without doubting. We must always do so. But lastly, as we see there in Mark the 11th chapter, he gets to another point with regard to prayer. He talks about forgiving those who have wronged you, forgiving those who are your brethren. If you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. And so the last point he makes with regard to this, and this concept of prayer and faith, is that you can hinder your prayers. You may ask in faith without doubting, but if there's something amiss in your life, if you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing, if you're not bearing fruit, forgiveness is a fruit that we need to bear as Christians, then your prayers are hindered. He taught this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew the 6th chapter, Matthew 6 and verse 14, after giving the example prayer to his disciples, this is how you should pray. He talks about forgive us, but he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And so he says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And there are so many lessons that we can be learning with regard to Jesus and his actions with his disciples, and this is just one of many. But it is one happening, one occurrence that he taught so much to his disciples and to us. We need to listen to those things and have them practice in our lives. We must bear fruit. If we do not, there are terrible consequences. We must have faith in God, because with that faith, we can do whatever it is that he asks us to do. If you're here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, you are without hope, but we want you to have that hope just as we have that hope. And so what you need to do, as Peter told the individuals on the day of Pentecost, repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you have obeyed the gospel but have fallen short in some sense or term, if you are not bearing fruit as you should be, if there's anything that we can help you with spiritually, because we are here to help you, we are here to help each other get to that goal. If there's anything that we can help you with, we invite you as well to come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.